بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. تبت يدا أبي لهب وتب، ما أغنى عنه ماله وما كسب، سيصلى نارا ذات لهب، وامرأته حمالة الحطب، في جيدها حبل من مسد. صدق الله العظيم. وبشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Dear brothers, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. See, in our times when we are nowadays especially facing discussions and the prospects of people who are very much opposed to our faith, people who are very much opposed to our existence, at least in certain parts of the world or in certain countries, and there's some people like that here as well, unfortunately, we often come face to face with basically hatred, with people who we can, who may not necessarily be our enemies, but who have taken us to be their enemies. And when we recite Suratul Masad, also known as Surah Lahab, we get a prime example. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a very prominent example of an enemy of Islam, of an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and an enemy of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just as the Qur'an is finishing. So we recite the Qur'an, and as we complete the recitation, we are given this reminder about enemies, about hatred, and about the outcome of such people who are fueled with hatred. Now, dealing with enemies and people who hate can be difficult, of course. But especially if that person who has taken us as an enemy is a relative, right? And in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was even more challenging because his father had passed away, right, before he was born. And normally what would happen is that, you know, the uncles or an uncle, meaning the brother of a father, would take that responsibility then to take care of the child and to support them and basically to take the place of the father. So the uncle's role is, or should rather be, more prominent. But in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in the case of the subject matter of the surah, it was the total opposite. So the surah is about Abu Lahab, right? And Abu Lahab is often confused with Abu Jahl, right? Because they sound similar, so people often get confused. So Abu Jahl was not an uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? He was Amr ibn Hisham, and he was an enemy. He was also an enemy, but he was not an uncle. Abu Lahab, which is not his real name. His real name was Abdul Uzza, right? So you know how we say Abdullah, slave of Allah, servant of Allah. His name was Abdul Uzza. So Uzza was the name of one of the idols that used to be worshipped. فَرَأَيْتُمَ اللَّهَ تَوَلَّ عُزَّى. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Qur'an. And his name then was Abdul Uzza. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his wisdom, probably did not want to mention, you know, the name of his real name, and especially because he was, you know, the slave of an idol, in the Qur'an. Allah knows best, but this is what some of the commentators have written. So therefore, his nickname, his kunya, was mentioned, which was Abu Lahab. Now, at that time in Arabia, there was chaos, there was confusion, there was bloodshed, and there was plunder, right? And this was the condition for centuries, right? So there was no security, and you can imagine, right? We have examples of countries even nowadays where the situation is very bad. You know, there's no law and order, there's lawlessness, and people are getting killed, and there's no safety, there's no security. So you can imagine that, but probably to a greater degree. So it was probably worse than what we see today. in different parts of the world. And there was, so basically there was no guarantee for protection, there was no guarantee of life, there was no guarantee of honor and property, right? So these were things which could easily be lost. The only way, there was an exception. So one of the only ways that was possible to have that security was with the help and the support of a person's clansmen and blood relations, right? So the people, if there was someone who had a relative, if there was someone who belonged to a clan, and then there was the possibility, there was the expectation that that person would be protected by the clan, and that was one way of maintaining, this safety and the security that people needed. And this, basically, the good treatment of your close relatives, of your tribesmen, of your clansmen, was basically one of the most esteemed and the highly, valued moral values of the society. That, this was one thing that everyone would stand by, right? So even if there were other differences or there was something that happened, if it came to your kinsmen, your tribesmen, then you would stand by them. And breaking that off, so breaking off that connection, was regarded as a great sin, right? So that was like a major taboo. So you always stood by your blood, meaning your blood relations. You always stood by your clan and your tribe. So within the Quraysh, there were other clans and their chiefs resisted and opposed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very powerful, with a lot of effort, with a lot of insistence. But the Banu Hashim and the Banu al-Muttalib, so the children of Muttalib, the brother of Hashim, not only did they not oppose, so basically the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's own clan within the Quraysh. So they not only did they not oppose the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they continued to support him openly. So even after the call came and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was granted prophethood and he started preaching, and even though they had not believed in him, right, the majority of the people, even within his own clan, had not accepted Islam, had not believed in him, but they continued to support him openly. And even the other clans which were opposed to the Prophet ﷺ and who were opposed to the message of Islam, they didn't regard the support as anything negative, right? So they themselves regarded these blood the blood relations and the support that the Prophet ﷺ was getting from his clan as being something which was acceptable, and they never taunted the Banu Hashim and the Banu Muttalib and said that you have left your ancestral faith and now you are supporting your nephew here or your brother, your cousin, who's preaching this new faith and therefore just start some sort of enmity between the clans. So they didn't do that because they understood the nature of the relationships and the nature of the custom at that time, and they knew and they believed, the people at that time in that society, that in no case could they hand over an individual of their clan to his enemies. Okay, so even if they didn't agree with him, right, there was this bond and there was this accepted belief that you just could not do that and you're not going to do that. And this may still be going on in different parts of the world, but this this custom or their belief of theirs was broken only by one person, and that was due to his enmity of Islam, and that was Abu Lahab, the son of Abdul Muttalib, right? So Abdul Muttalib was the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His son Abdullah was the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his other son also was. I mean, there were a number of sons, but Abu Lahab was one of the sons. So his hostility towards Islam and his love for disbelieving led him to basically trample over all of the traditions of society at that time and the customs when it came to supporting your own. Now, it is narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to warn, to preach to his close relatives. وَانْذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the command after some time that, okay, you know, now you go ahead and you're going to call, you have to give the message to the people who are close to you. So, and actually that's a lesson right there, right? So that when we start with something, if we want to promote good, and if we have, if we want to bring some change, if we want to bring some reform, so first we start with ourselves, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, used to climb up into the cave, right, and reflect and contemplate, and think about Allah and think about the society and the matters in a deep way. So first he was reflecting upon himself and upon his role in society. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him the angel, and the revelation came to him. And then after that, when he started preaching privately, so he told, of course, Khadija radiallahu anha, his wife, and then, slowly the people who were very close to him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to present the message of Islam openly, because up until a certain point, it was being done privately. So one-to-one connections, one-to-one contact. And when he was told to do it openly, he was told to warn first his nearest folk, so the people who were closest to him in terms of relationships. So he ascended the mountain Safa, right? So Safa and Marwa, right? So he climbed up Safa one morning and he called out, Ya Sabaha, right? Which is a call, oh calamity of the morning. So this was a call which was made, when there was, something, a serious threat, right? So this was a type of call which was made when there was in the early dawn of the morning, there was an enemy tribe advancing, right, towards a particular tribe. So this would be the call that would be given out. And it was given out from the mountain, and people would all assemble and, to attend to this threat. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he made this call, the people inquired as to who made the call. They said, right, they heard this. And they said, okay, who's doing this? And they were told that it was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, they all rushed out. So people of all the clans of the Quraysh, they rushed out. And everyone who could, they came. Right? They came to the mountain and said, okay, Muhammad's making this call, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, what's going on here? And if someone was not able to go by themselves, then they sent someone. Right? So it was considered to be something very serious that they needed to attend to. So when the people had assembled, and there's different narrations regarding this, but when the people had assembled, according to one narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started calling out each clan by its name, right? Oh, ya Bani Hashim, ya Bani Abdul Muttalib. So he would take the different names of the different clans. He would address them. He addressed them, and he said that if I were to tell you, ra'aytakum in akhbartukum, أن العدو مصبحكم أو ممسيكم أما كنتم تصدقوني, right? If I were to tell you that behind the hill there was an enemy ready to fall upon you, would you believe me? Now remember that the Prophet ﷺ was known even then, even though people had disagreed with him and didn't want to believe in him and so on privately, but generally up until that point he was known as the person who was Sadiq and Al-Amin, right? He was known as being the truthful one and the honest one, right? So the trustworthy one. So when the Prophet ﷺ called everyone and they heard him ask this question, they responded, all together that, they had never experienced a lie from him, right? This was the fact that the Prophet ﷺ had never lied. He was known as being trustworthy. He was known as being honest. And this actually, therein lies another lesson, right? So if we want to have influence, positive influence, upon a person, upon a group, or whomever, at home, with our family members, then the trust needs to be there, right? And this is the basic in human relations, right? That if you have trust, if you gain someone's trust, which is of course hard to gain, very easy to lose, but if the trust is there, then the rest becomes very easy, right? Or at least there's a potential that it can become easy. Right? It makes it, it should normally make it a lot easier. So the first condition is that trust needs to be there, and the trust needs to be established. If we don't have trust, then it's saying something is likely not to have much effect. Now in this case, in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know that initially it was not easy. Right, so even though he was known as being trustworthy, even though he was known as being the truthful, initially, you know, the going was very difficult. But eventually we see what, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala led him to, and we see the result of what happened in terms of the people of Makkah and Islam in general, right? But the essential ingredient was what? In this prophethood, right? In the initial qualities, right, were trustworthiness and truthfulness, right? So the people responded and they said that, you know, we have never so far experienced a lie from him, right? I think I mentioned earlier that they might have been disbelief at that time, but no, up until that point, right, people privately, the ones he had told, they had accepted, right? So there were the few the sahaba, the few people who had accepted, and this was where it was going public now. So they all responded with one voice, saying that they had never experienced a lie from him, right? So they basically that they would believe. So then the Prophet ﷺ said that, then I warn you that you are heading for a torment, right? You're going towards a great punishment. and that was the instruction, warn. Anzir, right? Warn. So he warned them about the punishment. Thereupon, before anyone else could speak, who spoke up? Abu Lahab. Right? Abu Lahab spoke up, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. Right, and he said, "Tabban lak," right? May you perish, right? Alihada jama'atana. Is this why you have assembled us? May you perish, right? May you be destroyed. May you perish. Did you summon us for this? Right? Is this what you called us for? So he's basically putting him down and taking him like a joke that, you know, you called everyone and you put this hue and cry, this call, and everyone has come. Like, there's a major threat. And you're telling us that, you know, there's a great punishment. Like, you know, what are you talking about? So it was a very condescending tone. And, you know, he was the first one to speak up. And so basically the first one to express disbelief. The first one to reject. I mean, kufr, right, literally is rejection, right? To reject. So he was the first one to reject the call. There's another narration, and this is after some time later, or perhaps after some time, that one day Abu Lahab asked the Prophet ﷺ, you know, hypothetically, if I were to accept your religion, if I were to accept your religion, what would I get? Okay, now you notice this sense of entitlement, right? Because, you know, he's the head, he's someone who's, you know, who has position and authority in the clan, in the tribe. Someone who's respected in the city. So, you know, he says, you know, what would I get? So the Prophet ﷺ replied, well, you know, you would get what the other believers would get. Like, what do you expect, you know? Like, you accept, you become a Muslim. Then, just like everyone else, whatever they're going to get, whatever, you know, the rules are the same, right? So whatever they're entitled to, whatever opportunities are available to them, whatever rewards are available to them, whatever treatment, you know, is going to be the same. So he said, you know, is there no preference or distinction for me? Right? Is there no preference or distinction for me? Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "Why are you shaking up? Like, what else do you want? Like, what are you looking for? What do you have in mind?" Right? So thereupon, he said, "Tabban lihada min dina tabban." That may this religion perish, and akuna ana wa haula isawaun. Right, so may this religion perish, in which I and all other people should be equal and alike. Okay, so these are two instances of him using the word tabban, right? So meaning, you know, perish, or may it perish, or may you perish, tabban lakan. So may you perish, or, you know, tabban yahada, that, you know, this religion may perish. So first was, you know, may you perish, you know, is this why you have summoned us? Is this why you have gathered us together? And secondly, you know, may this deen perish, may this religion perish, be destroyed, in which I and all other people are equal and alike. So he had a problem with that. Right. So those are the two examples of the term. This is important because the surah starts off with that, right? Same word. Tabbat yada abi lahab wa tabba. Right, so he's talking about perishing. He's talking about wishing, you know, destruction. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a response to his wish. Now this surah, it is said, was revealed during the first instance. So when the Prophet ﷺ had gathered everyone and he was making the call, delivering the news and giving them the warning. And this surah was revealed at that time. Now, Abu Lahab was also the next door neighbor of the Prophet ﷺ, right? And their houses were separated by a wall. And there were others as well, other people who were also neighbors. And they would not even allow the Prophet ﷺ to have peace inside his own home. Okay? So sometimes, when he's offering a salah, either close to the Kaaba, right outside the Kaaba, they would, throw things at him. And there are incidences where, they threw the intestines of a goat, of a camel, like different, types of filth upon him while he's offering his salah. It's also mentioned that sometimes when food would be being cooked in the courtyard, they would throw filth at the cooking pot. And it's just like really, just demeaning and really nasty behavior, right? And the Prophet ﷺ would come out and he would say, oh, Bani Abdul Manaf, what kind of neighborliness is this? What kind of neighbors are you that, even as a neighbor, you don't have enough dignity, enough respect to, to leave someone in peace. His wife, Abu Lahab's wife, whose name was Jamil, she was actually the sister of Abu Sufyan. And she's also mentioned in the surah. And her practice was to cast thorns at the door of the Prophet ﷺ at night, so that when he or children came out of the house at dawn, they should run, they would run into the thorns when they walk. Right? So so that was the level of their enmity. And it is also said that, he would also follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing his job. He's going out. He's calling people. He's inviting them towards Islam. And he's going to meet different tribes, different people. Even at the time of Hajj, when people would come from different parts of Arabia, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give them invite them towards Islam. He would say, "O children of so-and-so, I've been appointed as Allah's messenger to you, and I exhort you to worship only Allah, to associate then with Him, so affirm faith in me, and join me so that I may fulfill the mission for which I have been sent." And close by, and there's multiple narrations regarding this, that a man would be following the Prophet ﷺ. And right after he would finish speaking, he would say, "O children of so-and-so, he is leading you astray from Lat and Uzza and inviting you to the religion of error, innovation which he has brought. Do not at all listen to what he says and do not follow him." And so he would be going around trailing the Prophet ﷺ, shadowing him, and taking this approach. And people would ask, "Who is this?" And he would say that he is his uncle, Abu Lahab. Right? So I mean, that's in terms of trying to deliver a message, it's not very it's not a very healthy situation to be in, to have someone who's older than you, not only older than you, but is also related to you, who's an uncle, who's going around saying that, that you're essentially lying. In the seventh year of prophethood, when the all the clans of Quraysh boycotted the Banu Hashim and the Banu Muttalib socially and economically, and we know this was a long boycott, 3 years, it was bad. They started to starve, right? Economically, socially boycotted. So they're starving, right? And because of this, right? Because of the Prophet ﷺ, or rather because of people's hatred and enmity towards Islam and towards the Prophet ﷺ, and his own, people are starving, yet this did not move or change Abu Lahab in any way. Okay? It did not move him in any way, so much so that when a caravan, let's say, passed by, came to Mecca, trade caravan, and some of the people tried to go and try to buy something and try to get some food, Abu Lahab would shout out to the merchants to demand a very high price. He's like, they're coming to you, ask for a very, very high price, telling them that, if you lose the sale, if there's any problems, issues, don't worry, I'll cover the loss. Right? Because he was someone who was rich. Right? So this was the level of his enmity and this hatred. Right? And they would ask, they would inflate the prices because of what Abu Lahab was saying. And because of that, people wouldn't be able to buy anything. And they would come back empty-handed to their starving families and their starving children. And then he would purchase the same articles from them at the market rate, right? So he would basically tell them to increase prices, saying that, these are people who are desperate, take advantage of the situation, and then he would go in and take the same things as well, right? So it was because of these actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mentions quite possibly the wisdom behind it, mentions him by name, right? If you know there's no other enemy of Islam, there's no other enemy of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, there's Fir'aun, but that's, you know, in past times. But from the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's no other person, enemy, who's mentioned by name except for Abu Lahab. And, you know, the message is actually very strong. Is that is that, you know, when his own uncle was condemned by name, you know, the expectation that people may have that the Prophet ﷺ would treat someone like him leniently because, you know, he's his uncle and he would give him some favor and he would give him some, you know, he would deal with him leniently, you know, this question went out the window, right? So there's no possibility. It doesn't matter if you're an enemy to the Prophet ﷺ, if you're an enemy to Islam, it doesn't matter even if you're his relative, even if you're his uncle, you would still be treated in the same way. And when a close relative of his, of the Prophet ﷺ, was taken to task in this way, in very strong terms in the Qur'an, then it became very clear that there was no room for any preference or partiality. Right? There had to be impartiality. Right? And this is the approach that we must take as well. Right? This is a lesson for us. Right? That it doesn't matter who the person is. Right? It doesn't matter who it is. When it's the matter of truth, it's what's true, it's true. What's true, it's true, and what is false, is false. Right? Falsehood doesn't change because it's coming from someone who is close to us, or someone who is dear to us, or someone that we care for. And in the same way, you know, the opposite is also true. That if someone is saying the truth, you know, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's someone we traditionally have enmity with or don't have good relations with. What is true, and what is false is what is false. And this is actually a very, very serious point because, you know, I think many of us often get swayed, right? Because of our relationship, because of our commitments, because of our, you know, interactions, we soften up or we, that's not to say that we should be harsh, but we get influenced by and get pressured by these relationships and by these connections that we have. You know, that doesn't mean we disrespect people. You see, the Prophet ﷺ never disrespected Abu Lahab. Right, he never said anything to him. He still respected him as an uncle in terms of, you know, his older age. Whatever it was that came down was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So we must also, you know, maintain the boundaries that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put. So we may have someone, you know, a relative, someone who's, you know, causing us trouble. And, you know, of course we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their guidance. But at the same time, you know, we continue to deal with them nicely and kindly. It doesn't mean that we have to go out of our way to, you know, to do extra favors or to be, you know, especially extra nice. But at the very least, we pay our you know, we respect the boundary, we pay the bare minimum dues, right? So we offer respect. We don't say any words of disrespect. We don't, you know, cause them any harm. We try to deal with them in the best way possible. And sometimes it can be very difficult if there are very lots of ill feelings. But we don't do anything to cross the line, right? And then, you know, we leave the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We try our best and we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we take the extra effort to try to mend relations and make things better, then inshallah we will be rewarded for that, right? And there's a hadith regarding that as well, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about, you know, good relations and so on, and he mentioned, meaning between family members, and he mentioned that, you know, maintaining good relations and the injunction to do that with your blood relations is not just when the real, you know, effect of the injunction is not, of the command to do so, is not when things are going good, right? That you give someone something, they return you a gift, they call you over. Yeah, I mean, that's great, but that's the way it should be. But the real test comes when the person is not good with you. Then how do you respond? Right? When a relative is not good with you, then how do you respond? And that's where the injunction truly comes into play about, you know, having good relation or maintaining connections of your blood relationships, right? So then at that point, Prophet ﷺ advised that, you know, you should be the one who is reaching out to this person, who says the first salam, who tries to be kind. And even though, you know, you may be rebuked, even though you may be turned away, but you should be the one who is reaching out. And this should be our approach. Someone had asked me before, you know, does that mean that we have to go, you know, really and become like best buddies? No, not necessarily, right? Because there could be a history, there could be things that have been done in the past, there could be, you know, injustices that have happened in the past, you know. And I'll say this, you know, very openly, and unfortunately it's a reality, And a lot of times we don't talk about it. It happens in our communities, it happens outside of our communities. But there are serious instances of abuse that happen, even in families, unfortunately. There are serious instances of sexual abuse that happen in families. And, you know, then you expect, if you try to expect a child who has grown up, who has gone through that trauma, to enforce them to reach out and to be normal with these relatives of theirs who have done this, that's a double injustice. So the first injustice is that we stay silent about it. So if a child or someone comes up and reports something, we say, no, hush, hush, even if we know it's true. Okay, and I know that this happens, unfortunately. And nobody wants to talk about it, right? So somebody comes up and we learn about something, but, you know, it's too embarrassing, it's too, you know, it's too problematic, we don't want to hear about it, we don't want to deal with it, we don't want to face it, so we hide it under, shove it under the rug. We say, no, don't talk about it. Okay, you know, just keep it down low. We don't want to air our dirty laundry, as so to speak. And then, secondly, in some cases, then the child is then forced to still be normal with this person and still, you know, show affection to them and still, you know, maintain normal relationship as if nothing happened. What's wrong with us? You know, like, how do you, so that's double injustice. So first, you know, you let this happen, you don't do anything about it. And secondly, you're forcing, so this is totally inappropriate, right? This is totally inappropriate. So yes, there are instances where people have serious and legitimate issues and they should not be forced and they should not feel like they have to go beyond. You know, so yes, we maintain the boundaries of respect, and we maintain proper etiquette. But at the same time, nobody is required to go beyond what the basic requirements are, which is just to maintain good contact. Somebody says salam to you, you say alaikum assalam, you respond. But it doesn't mean that you have to be best friends. You always have to be hanging out with them. You always have to be, especially if there are serious issues that have taken place. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all and enable us as a community to deal with these issues. So going back to the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab," that perish the two hands of Abu Lahab, and perish he. Right. So the word that he used himself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used for him. Right? Tabba. Right? Tabba. So, tabbat yada. So, yada here is referring to the two hands of Abu Lahab, right? From yadayn. So, tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. Some of the commentators of the Quran have mentioned that this is stated as a fact, a prophecy that this is going to happen. That Abu Lahab, his two hands are going to be destroyed. Meaning, hands, perhaps not literally, but figuratively, in terms of, the hands signify what is done with the hands. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this style in the Quran and another place as well. Right? So whatever he has done with his hands, right, meaning his actions that he has done, and whatever he aimed to do through his actions, meaning in his enmity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his enmity for Allah, for Islam and for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's going to be perished. So it's not going to bring him any good, it's not going to last. And he himself, Watab, will also perish. And we see that, this is exactly what happened. Right? This is exactly what happened to Abu Lahab. So he was actually referred to Abu Lahab on the account of, there's actually two meanings that are mentioned. So one is that he had this complexion. So Abu Lahab means the father of flame. Lahab is flame. Okay, like the flame of a fire. Right, so one is that his glowing complexion was, he had this reddish complexion, right, or this flaming, fiery face. So therefore, he was called Abu Lahab, and that was his nickname. And the other also is, that was mentioned somewhere that I read, was that his personality, his anger was like that. It was very fiery, his personality, right? So therefore, he was called Abu Lahab. Now, he went on with this enmity, but after the Battle of Badr, right? So 2 years after the Hijrah, right, and when the Muslims were about 313 in number, the disbelievers, the mushrikun of Mecca were approximately 1,900 or so, 950, 1,000. The people of Mecca, the enemies lost, right? The Muslims won the battle of Badr, and when the news of the defeat reached Mecca, he was so shocked that he could not survive more than a week, more than 7 days after the Battle of Badr. Okay, and look at the level of cowardliness that the rest of the mushrikun, the polytheists of Mecca, had gone to fight, including Abu Jahl, right? But Abu Lahab had stayed behind. Right? He had stayed behind. And instead, there was someone who owed him a large sum of money, about 4,000 or so dinars, it is mentioned. He was not able to pay him back, so he said, okay, instead you can go fight in my place. So this is how you can pay back the loan. As I'm not going to go, right? I need to stay behind and take care of business, right? Make some more money. But, you know, you can go and you fight in my place. Okay, so anyway, so he didn't go himself, he sent someone else. And after he heard about the loss, he was shocked. And 7 days later, he died from a disease, right? And it said that it was basically like the plague, or it was some mention of anthrax as well, Allahu A'lam. But essentially, it was a skin ailment and took over his body, and he died in a state where no one even wanted to go near him because they were afraid that he is contagious, right? And so he was this great leader of the Quraysh, right? A person who had so much pride and who would go around, you know, so committed in his mission to oppose the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he dies, and he actually stayed in the same state for 3 days. No one even wanted to touch his body, right? To the point where, you know, the people, it is said, in some places it said that people started to taunt his sons, some neighbors, you know, started saying, like, you know, what's wrong with you people? You know, you left your father like this, rotting for 3 days now. So then they hired some servants, you know, and some people to take them, and they basically, you know, dug a pit and threw his body in there. And they even didn't want to touch the body, right? And they did it from afar with a pole or something and pushed him in there and just buried it. And that was the end of him, right? So his plot, in terms of his opposition, destroyed. And he himself, you know, gone in the worst ways possible, right? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. And you know, sometimes if you really want to see the truthfulness of a person, right? This is not the way someone who is true, right, who is on the truth and who is really beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes. Right? This is not how it works, right? And you'll find various examples of, you know, imposter prophets, people who make these crazy claims. You know, you'll see at the end that you know, at least in some cases, it's similar to this, like that their departure from this world is not in a good state. Right? It's not in a good state. And it's in some of the worst states possible. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. May He grant us, you know, a good ending and a good and an easy death, inshallah. So we'll end it there. Inshallah, we'll continue next week with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding his wealth and what he earned with regards to his children as well and his wife, inshallah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد ان لا اله الا انت نستغفرك ونتوب اليك سبحان ربك رب العزه